Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to that passage that we read together in 1 John. You remember that as we've been looking at this passage in 1 John, we've been seeing that it's meant to be a book of encouragement. That as we read it, we see the first shoots of Christian life. And rather than being dismayed that they're only small shoots and giving up hope upon ourselves, losing all assurance, what we should be doing is being encouraged as we see the beginnings of a work of grace in our hearts. And we should be fostering those first shoots and making sure that they grow in us and that we grow spiritually. And of course the book is very practical. It recognizes that from time to time we fail. And so it assures us that when we fail, we can start again. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there are a set of indicators, marks that a work of grace has been established in our hearts. And as we look at our lives and we see these things, we're not to be depressed that they're just only small shoots. We're to be encouraged that they're there at all, and foster them and seek to grow them in our lives. And so as we've come so far through the book, we've seen first of all in 1 John 1 verses 5 to 7 that God is light, and therefore we are to walk in the light. And then we come over to chapter 2 and verse 4. We're told to keep his commandments, to be like him. And in chapter 2 verse 10, to love the brethren. 2 verse 25, confessing Christ. Now today, as we come to this passage, what I want to do is to divide it up under three headings. First of all, a family relationship. Secondly, a family likeness. And thirdly, a family reunion. So that's easy to remember, isn't it? A family relationship, a family likeness, and a family reunion. Let's begin then with a family relationship. If you look at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. A family relationship. Or again in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what John is setting before us in this passage. A family relationship. And it seems to come to John like a bolt out of the blue. It begins, that chapter begins with the word behold. You know, it's like you're out one starry night and you see a shooting star and you say to your companion, did you see that? Look at that. And here's John. Suddenly it's come to him that we are sons of God. And he says, look, just let it sink down. Just think about what that means, that we are now the sons of God. It's a tremendous concept, and I want to spend the next few minutes just trying to look at this with you. If you look at verse 28 of the previous chapter, and now little children, he says, abide in him. Children, well, children have many different parents. But here you see, as we come into chapter 3, he says, no, it's not just any parent. We are now the sons of God. This is something that has happened. Now I want to try and bring out four amazing consequences under this heading of the family relationship. There are four consequences of what suddenly dawns upon John here. We are now the sons of God. First of all, if we are now, as it says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, then we are now believers, brothers and sisters. Now, no longer is that other Christian sitting next to you or elsewhere in the chapel, someone you meet on Sundays, someone that you have no relationship with. That person is now your brother, your sister, because you are both now sons of God, daughters of God. That's a relationship that we have here and now. You remember how they said of the early church, if one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, all rejoice. And on another occasion they said, see how they love one another. It's a natural thing between those who are related together. They love one another. There is this relationship between us. So this is something that has happened now. It's not something that we look to see one day in the distant future and we hope that it'll actually be delivered. It's something which has happened here and now. So that's the first thing. There is a bond which is obviously very evident in the early church. On Thursday night in the Bible study, Stephen mentioned a verse which rather struck me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, part of that prayer meeting, praying to her son, but her son who is now her elder brother. Already. She is a daughter of God. See, that's what this verse is saying. Mary's relationship. At last she understands. It's dawned upon her. She has a new understanding of her relationship with her son. He's not just her son. He's her savior. Her elder brother. The son of her father God. Now are we the sons of God, says John. That's the thing that caused him to cry out, behold, this is something that has happened. It's happened now already. The first time we come across this, of course, is in John chapter 3. Let me take you a passage you know very well. John chapter 3 and verses 3 to 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, of course, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Pretty plain, isn't it? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, human birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that is something that has happened to believers. They've been born again. Well, if they've born again, then now are they the children of God, sons of God, daughters of God, and brothers and sisters to each other. Something that has happened now to every converted person. Everything is different. So that's the first thing. But then there's a second astonishing implication of what John seems to be discovering here and so transfixed by that he says, behold, what manner of love. And that is that this is happening by God's doing according to his eternal plan. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, and you might like to keep your finger in there because we'll pop back there from time to time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. whereby we cry, Abba Father. There you've got it. In a nutshell, we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. We have no right to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, if we're not born again. But when we are born again, then we have that right. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, says Paul. Ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. You remember how the scripture says, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The person who has been born again, indwelt by the Spirit, that is the spirit of adoption. They are already now the sons of God. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul says this, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See what I'm trying to point out? This is something of God's doing. It's not of your doing. You and I are sons, daughters of God now because of something that God has done, not because of something that you have done. It's according to God's eternal plan. He has bound himself to every believer with an unbreakable bond. That's what he's done. That's the implication of now being sons of God. We are already bound to him with this unbreakable bond. Back to Romans 8 again, verses 29 and 30. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's conversion. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All of God's doing. Now are we the sons of God, according to God's eternal plan, and it is all of God. It is of his doing. The Lord Jesus said more or less the same thing when he was ministering, if you think in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There again you see, it's the Father giving to the Son. We are sons of God. It's something that he does. In Romans 8, verse 28, we delight in this verse, don't we? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now why does it say that? Why does it say that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose? Because God, from eternity past, has a plan, and it is he who is working it out. And it goes on immediately to those verses we were reading a moment ago. Here's the explanation. For whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated, and whom he predestinated, them he also called. The only reason why you can rejoice in verse 28 is because God is working out a plan. And according to that plan, in the fullness of time, you are now, the sons of God. God is working his purposes out. So that's the second thing. What is happening when you become a child of God is nothing of your doing. It's all of God's doing, and it's something that he planned according to his foreknowledge in eternity past, and he, in the fullness of time, called you and will finally glorify you. That brings us on to the third point, and that is on the subject of assurance. So often we feel, don't we, that our faith is weak. And sometimes we may even wonder, well, am I truly saved? But this whole message is telling us that it's not down to you. It's something that God is doing. You remember that verse, by grace are you saved through faith. And you say, oh, my faith is so weak. But the verse doesn't stop there. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, God is working this purpose out. That was the previous point. And therefore, it's not down to you. It's down to God. He is the one who is going to ensure that you are finally brought safe home to glory, that you are glorified, in the words of verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. And so there's a tremendous assurance here in these verses. All things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And again, we can find Jesus saying exactly the same thing in John chapter 6. Let me read verses 37 and 39. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You see, it's God's work. Can you trust God? That's all you need for assurance. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Have you been to Christ? However weak your faith, however uncertain, have you been and asked for forgiveness? Because he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Your assurance lies in the dependability of God. What he has done, what he has planned to do, and what he has already committed himself to do, if you have been to him and sought forgiveness. You see, it completely turns upside down the basis for assurance. It's, can we trust God to keep his word? That's the issue. But then there's a fourth amazing conclusion which comes from all of this. That first of all, we are now brothers and sisters. That secondly, this is because of a plan which God had in eternity past, and he is working out. That thirdly, our assurance depends entirely upon him. Not down to us. It's down to a God who can be trusted. And that brings us back to the fourth point, which is 1 John 3 and verse 1. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Why would God bind himself eternally to someone like you? Why? What persuade a God who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, to bind himself to you? And you see, John is seeing the implications of this understanding that we are now already bound eternally to God as his children. And he's saying, well, why would God do that? I can think no reason in myself. It can only be that he loves with an amazing love. He loves us that much that he would bind himself to be called eternally Our Father, which art in heaven. And it's interesting that another author, John, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, he follows exactly the same line of thought. We've been talking about verse 28, all things work together for good. We've seen why they work together, because it is God who is working out his plan. Whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, them he also called, and so on. You know the verses. And the chapter goes on. And immediately we find that Paul now, like John, finds himself considering and meditating on the love of God. Look at verses 37 to 39. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see, a different author, Paul this time, in our passage, it's John. But the argument is the same, the conclusions are the same. When you realize that we are the children of God, by his doing, eternally bound to him, from eternity past to eternity the future, that nothing can break those bonds, all we can conclude, whether it's Paul or John, is God must have a most amazing love for sinners such as you and me. So just some implications then of the family relationship which suddenly grips John as he's writing this this epistle here in 1 John, causes him to cry out, behold, what manner of love, what must God's love be like to have done this, to make us now, that's what it says in verse 2, now the sons and the daughters of God. Well, let's move on to the second theme. We've talked about a family relationship. We've seen it there. Come on to a family likeness. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Then the second half of verse 2 of chapter 3. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If we are now the children of God, you must expect a family likeness. You watch what happens when someone with a new baby comes into the church, just born. And it's the ladies who are much better at this than the men. But they gather round. Oh, you can see whose parent. You can see his father's nose and his mother's ears and all sorts of things. And it's that no one's surprised. No one says, isn't that amazing? It's what you expect. A family likeness. And here's John building on that. If now we are the sons and the daughters of God, first point, then we must look and expect to find family likeness. Now, this is a theme that runs right through 1 John. But this is the first time that it's been spelled out for us so clearly as it is here in verses 29 and verse 2 of the following chapter. But it's here right through 1 John, if I take you back to chapter 1 and verse 5, the second half of verse 5, we're told that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And immediately, the very next verse, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now we're not at that point pointed to the issue of family likeness, but there he is, pointing out that very point. He's pointing out that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And what about you? Is there that openness, that lightness in you? God doesn't hide from the facts of life. He tells us that soul that sinneth, it shall die. He tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. You see, he grips the unpalatable, that there is such a thing as sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. We read it tonight. And he says that there are consequences as a sinner. God is light, he's transparent, he tells it as it is, straight from the shoulder. And he says here in 1 John 1, Christian people should be like that too. Open, straightforward. Or you can go on and later on in the book in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see, he's actually stating it here openly. He's moved on in the book, and he's now talking about family likenesses. He only hinted at it in chapter 1, but now he's spelling it out. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You see, the family likeness in chapter 1, God is light. Are you like that? In chapter 4, God is love. And here, as we look at these verses we've got tonight, the likeness that he's going to be talking about is the righteousness of God. That's another family likeness, and he's, if you like, this is another green shoot that we should find in ourselves as believers, that there is this interest, this concern for righteousness. We were in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and you find in Matthew chapter 5 later on in the chapter, Jesus is teaching exactly the same thing, verses 43 to 45. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and hate thine enemy. Let me read that again, I got it wrong, trying to do it by memory. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, those that bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of God. There you are, you see. He's saying the same thing. Here is the characteristic of the children of God, that ye might be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God does good to evil men as well as good men. The sun doesn't just shine on good people. It shines on all. The rain falls on not just the good people, but it falls on all people. God, in his general grace, cares for all people. And we're told, Jesus says in these verses, if you want to be like your Father, then you do good to all people. So it's a family likeness that we're talking about here. And we should look for these likenesses. That's what John wants us to do in our own development as we grow spiritually. We should expect to see these green shoots indicative of a work of grace in our hearts. So there's the second point. First of all, we are part of a family. There's a family relationship. Secondly, there should be a growing family likeness. But thirdly, a family reunion. If you look at verse 28, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." A family reunion. Verses 2 and 3 of the next chapter. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Over Christmas, I know a number of families have had family reunions, all getting together. And here's John, he's crying out, "Behold, what love, that God should make us his children." And he's been exploring the implications of that. It's God's eternal plan that we should be brothers and sisters together. Our salvation doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon his dependability. It's down to him. From eternity past, he planned it, and he's going to achieve it. That is his determination. That is his plan. And there should be a growing family likeness. But now he starts to explore another very human trait. A family reunion. I don't know what you think about when you look forward to meeting the family, particularly family members that you haven't seen for quite a long time. But maybe you start to wonder, well, I wonder what they've done in the meantime, and whether they get on well or badly. And then maybe you start to think, but I wonder what they'll think of me. Will they think that I've let down the family name, that I haven't come up to scratch? And then if you look at verse 28, is very much what John has in mind here. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He's conscious, looking at verse 29, he's conscious of who God is. "If you know that he is righteous." If you know that God is righteous and holy, then surely as you look at yourself, you start to feel, well, I should be ashamed on that day. How can I appear before God? I want to take you just for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, you remember that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And we read of this episode, which will be very familiar to you. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And of course they had, and they hid themselves because of sin. And here's John asking this question. "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed, like Adam and Eve were, before him at his coming." I remember many years ago, and I think I've mentioned this before, I was in a place called Boulder, in Colorado, in the Rocky Mountains in America, and staying there for a few days for work. And I got up one morning and, looking out through the window, there were people coming down the streets who'd obviously been living rough, unshaven, unwashed, and At breakfast, I said to one of the staff, "Well, who are all these people coming down here?" And this member of staff said, "Well, someone had predicted the end of the world and the coming of God in judgment, and they went to hide themselves in the caves. They didn't really want to have such a confrontation." And that actually happened. And John says, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." How do we feel when we contemplate the family reunion? The day when God does come, and we do have to appear before him. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Make what you like of it now, but that's what it says. That will happen. How do you feel when you contemplate standing before God? Unworthy, unholy, sinful, ill-prepared for such glory, for that uncreated being that knows all about you, searches you and knows you utterly and completely. Well, I want to suggest to you, if you feel like that, it's a great encouragement. It's not a discouragement at all. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. "Every man that hath this hope in him," the hope of the reunion, he's been talking about the reunion in verse 2. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Who are these people in verse 3? These are believers. And they're conscious that they're not worthy to stand before God. Such is the measure of their repeated failures. With all their best efforts, they still don't feel worthy to appear before Almighty God. So what do? "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." This is a good sign. This is someone who has an appetite for holiness. The bad sign is those who shrug their shoulders, couldn't care less, not bothered. "I don't think it'll happen, and if it does happen, well, I shall just tell him." That's the danger. That's danger, real danger. It's a good sign. John says, this is what genuine believers find. "Every man that hath this hope," this anticipation, this longing for the family reunion, "purifieth himself, even as he is pure." I say to you, if you feel the awesomeness of that event, then you're with the believers of John's day. You're just like them, conscious that you're unworthy of such an audience, such a reunion. But there's a second point, again for our encouragement. And you find it in verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, at the reunion, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Oh, you might feel yourself to be totally unworthy of such a meeting, of such an audience. But says John in verse 2, when that day comes, you'll find that your robe of righteousness is absolutely sufficient. It will cover all, and you will be accepted in the Beloved. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so you see why John was so taken up and cried out at the beginning of verse 1, behold, just stop and think about this, that we are now the sons and daughters of God if we're born again. We talked about the implications of that family likeness. God is working his purposes out from eternity past to eternity future. Your assurance and your final salvation is all down to God. You remember how when Peter sought to walk on the sea and his faith let him down and he began to sink. What did Jesus do? He didn't let him sink. He caught hold of him. It's not down to us. It's down to what God is going to do. And then there's the family likeness. Green shoots of better things. Many failures still. But much assurance of forgiveness and new starts. And then there's the anticipation of the family reunion. One that you feel unworthy of. Ill prepared for. Ill clothed to appear before a holy God. And yet, we have the assurance that even on that day, our robe of righteousness will be utterly sufficient. Now, I had intended to stop at that point, but listening to what Stephen was saying this morning, I was rather struck that there is a parallel between the two passages and the two messages. And I want now to just try in a few moments to draw these two things together. Do you remember that this morning we were hearing about the Beatitudes and the way in which Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a pattern here. There are all sorts of problems that we have in life. The poor in spirit. They that mourn. The meek. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Every verse begins with a problem. But it promises a solution. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. All the way through, the structure of the verse is the same. A problem, but there will be a solution, and that's why the verse in each case begins, blessed. There is going to be a resolution, a solution. Now isn't that just exactly what's been happening here? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, here are people who agonize about that day when they stand before God. Every man that hath this hope within him purifieth himself. I'm not ready. I'm not good enough to appear before God. But what happens? They have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And verse 2 tells us. They'll be like him when they see him. The robe of righteousness will be sufficient. It's an example, whatever your besetting sin, whatever your great failure, whatever it is that you think might let you down when you stand before God on that last great day, your great weakness, and you might agonize about it. But the Lord Jesus here in the Beatitudes would say, well, whatever it be, bless it, because on that day you will find the robe of righteousness is entirely sufficient. Entirely sufficient. You see the same principle working out in both passages. But I want to take you to the verse that Stephen closed with. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. You remember here we have the situation in which Jacob is wrestling at Peniel. And Jacob says to the angel that he's wrestling with, I won't let you go unless you bless me, in verse 26. And in verse 27, the angel says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And verse 28, the angel says this, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Now, if you were wrestling, longing for a blessing, and this was the blessing you're given, a change of name, you might think, well, not exactly what I was expecting. I was expecting a bit more than that. But if you've got a Bible with marginal references, have a look at what it says about Jacob's new name, Israel. It says, in my margin, "a prince with God." And indeed the verse goes on to say, "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." What's a prince? A prince is a son of a king. And he had power with God. The blessing that the angel gives to Jacob is that he says, "I'm going to call you a son of God, a prince of God." And that's what we've been talking about tonight, all the way through. Chapter 3, verse 1, 1 John, "Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And there in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles, seeking a blessing. And he's given a blessing. "You're going to be called Israel. You now are a son of God, a prince with God, a son of a king, a son of God." Isn't the consistency of Scripture absolutely astonishing? The way these things are consistent right through Scripture, and even the fact that these two messages have come together today, without any planning. It wasn't until Stephen said that this morning that it occurred to me, this parallel between the two things. So we have the most amazing truth before us tonight, that every believer, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again, born not only of water, but of the Spirit." And someone who is born of the Spirit is, by definition, a son of God. And John says, "Behold, what manner of love, that God would bind himself eternally to someone like you and someone like me, sinners, unworthy, but God's love makes it all possible and all desirable." Well, let's all pray. Our Father, as we contemplate these things, we are stirred, and we think with John, here is something that deserves looking upon, needs to be beheld in awe, in wonder, that here and now God's children are gathered together, now children, now sons and daughters of God, gathered in this place and many other places up and down this country and around this globe. Oh Father, how we thank thee. What manner of love made this possible? We do thank thee, Father, in our Saviour's name. Amen.